This morning we return our attention to the reading in Genesis, Genesis chapter 26. We'll begin reading in verse 12 all the way to verse 28. Genesis 26, beginning in verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. And remember, there had been a famine in the land. So this was such true blessing. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds, and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. They were jealous. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, "Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we." And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Ezek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, "I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servant digged a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzeth, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, "Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord." Thus far in the reading of God's holy word from Genesis. We turn back our Bibles to Genesis chapter 26, and we hope to consider today the verses that we have read, verses 15 through 28. And you'll remember that the chapter before this one was that one where the two brothers are in a sense disputing upon the benefits of the birthright. And Jacob, through offering that portion of food to Esau, purchased by the value of his birthright, shows that one despised it, but one had a wrong view about how to obtain it. And there's a struggle regarding the birthright. Now, it's important that we see where this chapter is in this whole big picture. Chapter 25 is a struggle about the birthright. Now, we are in chapter 26. And you'll remember that chapter 27 is again the struggle about the birthright. And it only grows in intensity. That's where the whole family is involved. That's where now Jacob, he takes to full deception. He pretends to be Esau. His mother gives him that idea. The father Isaac is also to be blamed because there was evidence enough that he was to bless the younger and not the older, but he wants to bless the older and not the younger. And Esau comes late and receives but what could be called curses more than blessings. And so there's a struggle regarding the birthright in these two chapters. And in the middle, we have the elements that show to us the blessedness of these blessings, the blessedness of the promises of God, what Esau was spurning, but also what Jacob had a wrong view about. Jacob coveted these blessings and he sought to try to receive them in an ungodly, unbiblical, and sinful way. And Esau simply didn't value them enough. And so he did what he did. And so in the portion that we want to consider, where we see this element of the digging of wells and the conflict that arises in it, and then in our second point, we want to see the climax, as it were, that happens in the life of Isaac, where he's there building an altar. And then the last thing, where we see this element of one who had been hated, but now he's being honored. And see, this whole reality is right in the middle. And it'll teach something about life itself. And if you look at those three points, wouldn't you agree with me that this is a summary of the Christian walk? To some degree, it's the summary of everybody's walk. But it's specifically the summary of the Christian's walk. Because the building of the wells is an element of work, where you simply have to work, you have to sweat to provide for your family. But God had promised that it would be through the sweat of the brow that Adam would provide bread, that there would be conflict. And so this digging of well is full of strife. But then secondly, and this is where we see the clear distinguishing element that this is the life of a Christian, because he's there building an altar. And that's worship. The first point is work. The second point is worship. The summary of the life of this man is very much as a summary of Abraham's life, a life of worshiping God. And then the first two points are what this family did. They worked and they worshiped. The third point is really what happens to you during this walk. It's in a sense how others respond to you. And there's hate, but there's also honor. That summarizes the life of the Christian, not so much about what he does, but what comes to him in response of what he does. Because the Christian works and he worships, he will be hated, but he will be honored. Sometimes he will be honored by the very one that hated. And this is exactly what happens in this case. Sometimes he will always be hated by men, but always be honored by God. The honoring is never a promise to every single Christian in regards to the people round about you. You might live a life surrounded by people hating you, but God will always honor you if you're His. And really, in terms of experience, even though there might be times where it feels like there's none loving, like at Paul at certain times, he still could name those who did not leave him. So I don't believe really there's been a Christian who could say not a single soul has honored me or shown love to me. God always provides someone. But there are times where there are very few. And you can think of Joseph in that dungeon, in that pit, and then being sold as slaves. He could not look around and see a soul that loved him. And he could think, yes, my father does, but he thinks I'm dead way far at home. But the last scene he had of his brothers was of hatred and no honor. And then he's in the slave market, hatred and no honor. But slowly God provides the honor. He provides men who value him and says, you're going to work for me. I'm going to put you in a high position. And even in the jail, he has the honor of the jailer. And so this is the life of the Christian. What he does is work and worship. And what others do in response to his life is hatred and honor. But we will see that this is smack here in the middle where the promises, the blessings are being disputed for. And so what you see is God here in the middle showing that there's no need to dispute for the blessings. There's no need to be a Jacob who tries to get it out of lie and out of selling to a poor brother who's about to die of hunger and or to deceive a father to receive the blessings. There's no need for that way of receiving the blessings of God because He blesses. He's a God who blesses those who don't deserve to be blessed. Isaac is in chapter 26. Remember, he goes because of famine to Gerar. It wasn't obedience to God. God told him, don't go to Egypt, go to Gerar. He obeyed, but he's there and he's afraid. He's afraid they will kill him because of his wife, so he lies to the people. She's my sister. But what does God do? Does he just write him off from the book of blessings because of that sin? No. He keeps blessing him. God does not allow his wife to be taken. God does not allow his life to be taken. But the very king sends out a decree that no one is to take, to touch this man and his family. So there's a protection that's official, that's announced to all the people. That's how God is. He's a merciful God. And see, if Jacob is here seeing his brother coming all hungry and he's thinking, I want the blessing that my brother will receive, he should have thought, but I don't have to make my brother starve and sell it to me. I don't have to sell this food at such an exorbitant price. I can just wait upon the Lord. And then when we go to the next chapter, we're going to see Jacob listening to his mother and pretending that he's Esau. See, he didn't have to do any of that. And this is what this chapter 26 is showing us. You know, this is the life of the Christian, and we learn these two things. If you have the heart of an Esau despising the blessings, chapter 26 says, look at the foolishness of your heart. You're despising the blessings of a God who is ever merciful, who is ever loving, who is ever kind, despite who you are. So any who has the heart of an Esau, God's word is saying, love this God and come to Him by faith. Don't ever leave the ties of the gospel. You are despising the very antidote for your life. You're despising the very blessings of blessings that you're pursuing. And if you have the heart of a Jacob who would want the saints of God, but in these evil ways and making machinations that are just not right, not trusting God. See, one was despising and one was not trusting. In chapter 26, we'll say, you don't need that. And Isaac becomes a wonderful example here. And we will see a very precious type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking at this narration under the first point of digging wells. And we see that Isaac is greatly blessed of the Lord. He has this harvest that is 100-fold. His servants are increasing. His herds are increasing. His flocks are increasing, but the jealousy of the Philistines is increasing. They're scared of this man. They think he's too powerful, and they start envying him. And they do a double disservice to Isaac. Because it says that they had already stopped the wells that Isaac's father had dug. So they already had a hatred toward Abraham. It gives the idea that as Abraham had dug those wells, from time to time he would come by there. And he sensed that he had the right to the water in those wells. But when the people of the Philistines stopped them, what were they saying? They were saying, "Don't come back here, Abraham. We don't want you." And so Abraham would find out, "Well, I don't have time to dig wells and they're all stopped. I better not come here anymore." Now, that was a classical way to get rid of people and to make them feel unwanted, was to simply cut their ties to water. And you can't live without water. And now they're going to do the same thing to Isaac. But it seems like they're getting bolder. It seems like they would wait for Abraham to go as a nomad somewhere else, and they would say, "Let's go stop it." But now what we see is Isaac's there. He digs one, and there's water. And then they come, and they say, "We have the rights to this water. You get out of here." And so the conflicts are getting closer, and they're getting sharper. And it gets to the point where Abimelech himself, in verse 16, he says, "Go from us." He had issued a decree for his protection, but now he's issuing a command to Isaac and saying, "You're too great for us." The word that he says when he says, "Thou art much mightier," gives also the idea of numerous. "You're more numerous than we are. Just go on." And Isaac goes. And what we begin seeing here is these two elements. Notice how these themes just continue. The theme of tensions that seem to never end, and the theme of resignation that seem to never end. Now, many people who read this have very negative thoughts of this man, Isaac. And some even think they have a righteous claim to their view. And they say things like this: if God had promised to Isaac, why was he so passive and would go on and on? He should have stood for what God had promised to him. That is not the heart of the gospel. And if Isaac had done this, remember I said a few minutes that he is a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ? If he had done this, if he had stood for his rights, and if he had said, "Well, Abraham entered into wars, well, I'm going to enter into wars as well. My family needs to drink. My children need water. I'm going to fight." Well, then he wouldn't be a type of Christ anymore. Because it's exactly in this resignation of Isaac that we find in this man that these elements of conflict and the way he responds points our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and really teaches your heart and mine what the disposition of the believer is to be in this world. And because of this, because you trust the gods, the God of the promises, because you know that what God said, He will fulfill. If Isaac had fought with all his effort, he would be saying this: "I don't know if God will give it. I need to obtain it." He could have even used the promises to kind of encourage him in that way. He could have said, "Well, God promised this land would be mine. Maybe it's through conquer. Let me go ahead and do it." But it wouldn't be the right way. It wasn't the right time that he would own land in that area. And so his resignation is a theme that pervades this whole concept of the digging of the wells. He's digging wells. He's providing for his family. And so let's continue in the narration. He's told to leave. He departs. He finds a valley in Gerar. Seemingly there's no one there. So he digs a well. He finds water. But the Philistines come, and they strive with him. And the name he gives to that well, Ezek, regards striving. It means striving. It means conflict. And the very next well that he digs again, he gives another name that speaks of strife and conflict. So he names one Ezek and one Sitna. And here he names only two. There are all those other wells being stopped that had been dug. But then there's this one example. He digs one, He finds water, there's strife. He moves. He digs another one. He finds water, there's strife. He moves. That sequence follows twice. And then there's a third sequence where he digs a well, he finds water, there's no strife. So that's the third sequence of the digging of the well is where he's finally able to call that well Rehoboth, which means room. It means space. And in that word, what we have here is not now only the element of the life of the Christian, but really we have here an element, a picture of the afterlife of the Christian. See, the life of the Christian is one of working and toil and worship, and your life is wrapped in that. You want to provide for your family, but your climax is to worship God. All the while, people around you might be hating, might be honoring. But one day, you die. And you know where you go. You go to the place where Jesus said that he would go to prepare you room. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know, in heaven, no one's fighting for other people's wells. In heaven, there's no problem of overpopulation. And in essence, not even on earth. Men want to act like overpopulation is a grave problem, but it really isn't. It's really a lie. It's a lie because of God, man's fight with God. And so they want to always eliminate those who have God's image or have less of them. The problem is not those who have the image of God, is sin that is in the heart of those who bear God's image. And so we have in the well Rehoboth a type of heaven. And it's showing, yes, maybe in this world, because there will be the element of hatred, I will be almost, as it were, expelled further and further. But that's fine. I don't have to fight. I don't have to worry, because I'm going to a place where there's room. See, when you live that life of resignation, you are in your life, you are being a testimony that you believe that. Now, if you find somebody who's there fighting for his land, as it were, with all his might and ready to die for a piece of earth, it's almost communicating, this is all I have, this is all I'll ever know, I don't know what's in the future, I better die for it. But when you acknowledge that there's a place where there's room, you can bear the afflictions on this earth. And you don't have to worry about what you have and the amount of what you have, because you're only passing through. Now, there was a man who visited a very godly rabbi, a rabbi who was very devoted to the things of God. And when he visited this man, he was shocked that his house, in all his house, he had a chair and a table and a bed. And he told him, "Rabbi, where's your furniture?" And then the rabbi looked at the visitor and said, "Where's yours?" And he said, "Well, I'm just visiting you. I'm just passing through." And the rabbi said, "Me too. I'm just passing through." You see, your life will be completely determined upon what you believe. If you believe in this God who blesses despite yourself, who blesses despite the world's hatreds, who honors his own, and who has a place for you full of room, that'll affect how you live today. That'll affect what you acquire. That'll affect how you defend what you have acquired. That will affect how you relate to afflictions when they come toward you. And so this text, and I mentioned it's a summary of life, but when we get to that well, where there's room, it's a summary also of the afterlife. And in finding this well where there's room is close to the place where then in verse 23 we see him going to Beersheba, and then verse 24 is where he builds the altar in response to God appearing to him the second time. So in our second point, we will consider the building of the altars. But notice it's not that he arrives in Beersheba and he goes ahead and builds the altar. There's this moment of great blessing where God appears in a theophany and an apparition to Jacob, to Isaac, excuse me, where he hears God repeat the blessings to him. And now, just in the context, notice in your Bibles in chapter 26 that when there was that famine and where Isaac had to leave, and he perhaps wondered about Egypt, and God came to him and told him, no, don't go to Egypt, stay in Gerar. And he blessed him. And he gave all the blessings he had gave to Abraham to him. And then there were the tensions of there in Gerar, the blessings, but then he's ousted and he builds wells, or he digs wells, and there's strife. But then God appears again. And so there's these two moments. This chapter 26 is a classical chapter where we can say that all of those blessings to Abraham are being passed directly to Isaac. And they're being passed to Isaac in the context where God is blessing him, but not where he deserves to be blessed. It's where he began distrusting God and with fear and lying, but God keeps blessing him. You notice that the first time God blesses, there's a condition. Because if he were to not stay in Gerar and go to Egypt, it's hard to know how things would have been. There's a condition of him obeying and staying in Gerar, and he does. But now that God brings this blessing the second time, there are no conditions. God is now saying, I will bless you, period. Look at verse 24. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not. This word fear not shows that there must have been an element of fear and of shock to see God in a veiled glory, most likely. And he says, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. Some say here that Abraham in this one passage, and also in the first blessing, is becoming a type of Christ also, because it's through Abraham's obedience of the past, God is using that to bless his seed. And that's how any of us are blessed, are always through Christ's obedience. And so Abraham is here pointing to the Lord Jesus in his having lived his life of an element of obedience. We know he wasn't obedient all the time. And it's in that sense that we say that there was also an unconditional element when God blessed Abraham. But now he's receiving all those blessings. And just think of how true this is. He says, I will bless thee. And isn't it what Isaac's been living? He thought he would lose his life and maybe his wife, and maybe put in danger all his family. And he has been having tensions where wells have been stolen and he's been having to move. But think of the blessings. I'm just going to mention them. It's just astounding. His wife was protected. His own life was protected. And then he had abundance of harvest, and he had abundance of herds, and abundance of servants and of flocks. And then he had also many wells that were successful. He did find water. It served perhaps maybe for hours, maybe for days, his family. And even if there were the pursuits from the Philistines, if he moved on to the next one, it shows that he was alive. It wasn't a conflict where it brought death. It wasn't a war that he had to fight for. Even the fact that he went somewhere else is a blessing because he was alive to do so. There are conflicts where you don't end up alive. But he did. That's a blessing too. And then there's a blessing in that he finally got to a relief of contention. The text gets to where there's Rehoboth. And then those who had hated him come in honor of him, because now they're so afraid. They want to have peace with him. They want some form of covenant. And that's, of course, a blessing too. And then a covenant is made. And that's a blessing. And the greatest blessing of all is that God comes and appears again to confirm His blessings. And we also should add one more blessing. There are 11 of them. This is the 11th. Is that after God appears, He builds an altar and He worships God. Now that's a blessing too. That's a blessing that each and every one of us are here doing. God has manifested Himself to you, and you are here worshiping God. Now, even in all the many afflictions, beloved, oftentimes God allows the afflictions just so that you see the blessings with greater brightness. And oftentimes it's sad that we are this way, that when things are well, we take things for granted. And so take this to heart. If things are well, use this very moment where there are no sore afflictions around about you, where you would stop and say, tomorrow I will set apart as a day of thanksgiving. And if somebody were to ask why, you say, because everything's well. But is there something specific? No. I'm just stopping to realize that God has been blessing me so greatly. And I see people around me hurting, and some in ways that I don't know how I would take it. But it's helping me realize I must be thankful for my own life, for my own situation. There's so much, beloved, for us to be thankful for. And we should use these moments to do so. And then also when afflictions do come, that we would think like, you could think like Isaac. Yes, there was just a conflict. Imagine the sadness of the whole family. Having found fresh water, they have to be on the move. But this is where they could be thinking, well, we are on the move. There was a struggle, but there wasn't war. And we're all fine. God will provide. Let's dig again. And that's how we have to live in this world. We have to think that we must acknowledge that God is a gracious God, and we must be thanking Him. Give thanks always. Even as we are to pray without ceasing, we are to be thankful without ceasing. And so Isaac worships. God gives all these blessings, and then verse 25 says, and he builded an altar there. And he called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. You see, this theme just keeps resurfacing. And there's no indication of any strife again. This is another Rehoboth, in a sense, another sign of room. And what does come, and we're only going to touch on this time, hopefully in the future, what we'll consider this pact between Abimelech and Isaac with more detail. But we'll just touch on it today, where we see that this time they don't come for conflict. Now, there's a well that was dug. They don't come for conflict. They come to beg for a pact, for a truce between them. And so you notice that here in what's happening, yes, there's all these tensions. He's working and there's conflict. He's having to move. But now God comes and brings all those blessings. And there's an apex here where he responds to God in worship. And so, beloved, take this one lesson regarding worship. What is worship? In a sense, worship comes as our confession of who God is. God has been manifesting himself to us. He's given you life. He's given you a family. He's given you work. He's given you raiment. He's given you a heart. If you're His, He's given you a new heart. You know, every time we assemble to worship God, what we're doing is we're coming together and responding to everything that God has done to you. And when someone loves you and you love that person, you want to show that person. You want to do something. In regards to a person, you might do something in essence by hugging that person, by smiling to that person, by talking to that person, communicating your gratitude for what that person did. And often, I mean, in all of these ways, it's an element of giving. And often you give a present to that person. And it's always, see, all of this doing is all an element of giving, and it's always in the direction of the one who's bestowed upon you what made you thankful. And that's what worship is. Isaac wanted to worship God, so he does something. He builds the altar. And on that altar, he gives to God a sacrifice. And it's in the direction of God. It's to God. He wants to acknowledge that God's the one who's been fulfilling his word and fulfilling his promises and blessing him. And the very element of sacrifice has this element to it. Isaac acknowledges that he doesn't deserve these blessings. Because when an animal is placed on the altar and the blood flows and the fire is set upon it, Isaac knows what that means. He knows that because of his sins, what he deserves is to be consumed. Because of his sins, he deserves his blood to be shed. But God in his mercy is receiving a mediator. And so what we have in this text is so many types of Christ. We see Isaac as a type of Christ. Because instead of fighting for his rights and thinking, well, I have rights to this land. God has promised them. I have rights to this well. I dug it. No, he just resigns to the promises of God waiting upon him. And that's a type of Christ, because when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, if there is someone who had the rights to this soil, the rights to every soul that was surrounding about him, it's Christ. He had the right to kill immediately all those who were despising him. As they had all that mock trial upon him and round about him, all those people with their false witnesses, with their cruelties, Jesus had the right to terminate their lives on the spot. As they're nailing him upon the cross, he had the right to stop all of that. He was the creator of everyone who breathed around him. But he resigned himself. He resigned himself to his own promise and to the promises of the Father, that through that way he would receive a people unto himself. And that was the church. But we also see a type of Christ we saw in Abraham, because in his obedience, the blessings are passing on forward. That's how the blessings pass on forward to you. It's through Christ's obedience. But lastly, we see Christ in this very altar and in the sacrifice upon it. We look at Isaac and we say, how come Isaac is being blessed by God? How can God bless a man who lies about his wife? Worse, why did he lie? Because he was worried about his life. So that basically means that they could take his wife and he wouldn't mind as long as they wouldn't take his life. Now that lie spoke of such a cowardness of the heart and of a lack of love for his wife, and underlining everything, a lack of trust in God's promises. That lie wasn't little. If God were to bless based upon merits, there would be no more blessings to Isaac. But this altar and the sacrifice upon it shows and explains why Isaac can be blessed. He's being blessed through the mediator. All of these sins of Isaac would be placed temporarily upon this lamb or goat that he offered. It would be symbolical only. But it be ultimately upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how any sin is dealt with. It's by being placed upon Jesus. And we will consider our third point after we sing Psalter 182, verses 1 through 5 of 182. 82. In verse 26, we see Abimelech and a group of people coming along with him. Two other men are mentioned, Ahuzeth, and also Phicol. And you could imagine that many others might have been with him. And you could think what could be in the mind of Isaac. You know, I dug so many wells and they're striving with me. It's very possible that now they mean war. We don't know what was in his mind. But what we see is the very opposite of what had been happening. And so you see what's happened. The one who hated is the very one now who's showing honor. The one who sent him away and whose people are striving with Isaac, he's taking the lead now to bring about an element of peace. And this is so important because it casts light upon one thing: to stop the mouths of anyone who could have this kind of excuse. You know, there could be those who would say, well, the reason Isaac leaves one well to go dig another is because he knows he better just go and do it. And then, yes, they're striving again. Why does he go again in such a resigning way? That's not so much his character as much it is his fear. But this last situation puts an end to that kind of query. Because you have here a man who commanded him to leave, and now he's begging him for peace. A man who was scared that he would take his own land. And he's worried. He's worried that Isaac would be trouble. And so this shows that Isaac is to be feared. That Isaac had within himself what could bring about his rights being respected in the land of Gerar. But he chose not to. He resigned. He resigned to the mercies and to the promises of God. And when he sent him away, he said, "Thou art mightier than we." And so there was already that reality. But now that we come and see him asking for a truce and asking for a peace treaty, it increases all the more and establishes that Isaac could have resorted to arms, but he didn't. So God really blessed him with a heart of resignation. And as I mentioned, we'll look at the terms and the situation of this pact, Lord willing, when we come back to Genesis. But just note this one thing, that what's stamped in the mind of this king is exactly, beloved, what each one of us should desire would be in the heart of those who either hate us or who might come to honor us. What you should desire is that they know this about you. In verse 26, it says, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee." It's not so much that they're fearing Isaac, but they're fearing the God of Isaac. And that's often what happens in the life of a true Christian. You probably heard how Mary, the Bloody Mary, how she had fear of the prayers of John Knox. See, the unbeliever, there's an element where God can reveal to them that he is blessing his child. So we shouldn't want people to fear us and want people to honor us for our own sake, but that they would honor you for the sake of God and that they would fear God in seeing that God blesses you. And you see that this is a further fulfillment. God had said, "I will be with thee." And now even the unbelievers are seeing that God is with him. And so in this pact that is established, where we see one who is hated now being honored, it kind of closes the circle It answers questions. It shows that he was not resigned because he was scared. He was resigned because he could trust the God who had promised those blessings. And then that bore great fruit and made other people see that God is true to his word. And the honor came. He only had to wait a while. That doesn't mean that all his conflicts are over. This chapter ends with a conflict in his very family, and the next chapter will be a very great conflict. So that's the Christian life. Conflict and tensions will always be there. Hatred will always be there. But you can trust the Lord for the honor, if it would come and from whom it might come, and always know that from God it will always come. He honors you with these very blessings, that if you are His, He is with you. You might be devoid of the wells of this world, but no one can come and take God from you. And that is the climax. That is the precious gem of this promise of God, where He said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee." And we could say that as we were seeing Christ in Abraham and Christ in Isaac and Christ in that sacrifice, you could also say we have Christ in this very promise, because ultimately that's how God fulfilled his promise of being with us, because Jesus came to earth. And through Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us, is where the truths of his being with you can be fulfilled. Do you realize that God cannot be with you if you had all your sins upon you? And if you're not saved yet by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins are upon you, and you are not forgiven, you are not redeemed, and you have still your heart in Adam and not in Christ, the promise is not for you in that sense. That you can't say God is with you the way you are. You must repent. You must come to this very God who promises his presence. But how does he fulfill his presence? How can he be with you? It's through the blood of Christ. It's through He who is Emmanuel, God with us. And it's through Christ that you have this truth, that you might be robbed from this world's wells, but never you'll be robbed of God, because He promised. Let us pray.